Let us turn now to the portion of God's Word read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, and we shall read together the last verse of the Psalm, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now you will see immediately, or at least I trust we see to some degree, how seriously those who were directed by the Spirit of God to give us the various parts of the inscripturated word, how seriously they took their work. You see here that this is a Psalm of David, and the words that we have in this Psalm are words that express to us what he was thinking, what he was personally experienced, what was exercising his mind at the time. And as he comes to the end of this psalm, and you and I can take it up, we can read it, we can sing it, we can talk about it and meditate upon it, but look at what the psalmist is saying as he comes to the end of writing this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, which is basically the content of this psalm. What's he concerned about? That it be acceptable in thy sight. Before ever any of the people of God will set their eyes upon it, before they will read one particle of it, this is the concern of the psalmist, that what he's writing will be acceptable with God, and that it will be acceptable in the sight of God. It's as though he desires God to scrutinize every word of it, to analyze it all. Is it according to his mind? Is it what he approves of? Is it what will be a revelation of his mind to the people of God? And you see right away then how seriously the psalmist takes the work that he's engaged in doing. We might think, well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and thus there cannot be any error, there cannot be any mistakes, because it comes from God himself. But he uses human instruments. And the psalmist wants what he's written here to be acceptable in the sight of God, because if it is not approved of God, it is of little value. Now, what is the psalmist talking about? About a particular exercise of soul. While he is here giving us the inspired word of God, at the same time, he is drawing our attention to his own personal exercises of soul. He wants them to be acceptable in the sight of God. And notice the two matters that he refers to. Let the words of my mouth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in the sight, in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You see what he's referring to? The words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart. He wants them to be acceptable in the sight of God. And we would desire for a few moments to think upon these matters that exercise the mind and the conscience of the psalmist, because if he is able to say that he wants his words and his meditation to be acceptable by the one who is his strength and his redeemer, then surely all the redeemed people of God must be concerned about the same matters. They must be able, surely, to look heavenward to their own Redeemer and be concerned that their words and their meditation be accepted with him. Is it suitable? Does he approve of it? Or does he disapprove of it? Now, one of the things we have to face up to is this. Meditation is a lost exercise. And maybe if we were honest with ourselves and before God, we would have to admit we know very little, if anything, about this particular spiritual exercise. It's interesting that the word meditate and meditation appears 20 times throughout the scriptures. And 15 of those times, it's in the book of Psalms. 15, the majority of all the references to this spiritual exercise are found in the book of Psalms, with the exercises of prayer and praise and so on. And here's the psalmist concerned that his meditation, as well as his words, would be acceptable in the sight of God. It's as though he's wanting God to scrutinize both his words and his meditation. Now, probably many people would say, well, what is meant by meditation? Because they simply don't engage in this exercise. It just does not suit people in this generation. It does not fit in with the lifestyle and the professed Christianity of this generation. And if you and I were honest, we might have to admit it's some considerable time since we last really spent any time in meditation. And yet we are told in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 1, there is a blessing for the man who meditates upon the law of his God. There's a blessing that is promised to those who meditate. Now, look at first of all what the psalmist is meditating upon. First of all, he meditates upon the creation around him. He is saying here that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In another psalm, he speaks about looking upward to the stars. And obviously, he meditates on the evidence of the creative power of God. He was aware of the wonder of his Creator's work, and he meditates upon it, and he speaks then of the various aspects of the creation of God that he sees the glory of God displayed in. It isn't just nice to look at, but he actually sees the power and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's learning as he meditates. Now, how many times can you recall sitting quietly, meditating on God's created work? People go to the beach, what to do? To be active. You don't go to the beach to meditate. You go to be active. You go to surf. You go to swim. You go to fish. You go to whatever you're going to do. When do people go and sit and look out in God's mighty ocean, look out and listen to the sound of the waves that God is speaking through? When do they look and meditate upon the wonder of the clouds, the rain ascending into the heavens, carried about as God Himself ordains it with the various currents and winds, and then the rain is dispersed again where it pleases God? There is so much to be learned about God, our Creator, by meditating upon His own work. But when did we last do it? We think we've got to be busy, we've got to be active, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to be on the move, we've got to be reading, we've got to be talking, we've got to be doing 1,001 things, but not meditating. And then you'll see the second matter that the psalmist meditates upon here, and that is the law of God. And in the Psalm 1, we've already read and sang, the man is blessed who meditates upon the law of his God. And what is the psalmist as he meditates? Look at the way in which he makes reference to God's law. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, converting the soul. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He's meditating and he's concentrating his mind upon the perfection of God's law, but also the usefulness of God's law and how useful it is to himself. And he sees it not merely as a law of commandments, but he sees it as the testimony of God. It testifies to who God is, testifies to the character of God. He's learning about God himself as he meditates on his law. The statutes of the Lord are right. He comes to see that, rejoicing the heart. You can see that the meditation of the psalmist is the meditation of a happy man. As he meditates, he becomes happy, he becomes joyous. And what's making him so happy, it's what he's learning as he meditates, what he's discovering as he meditates about God's law. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He doesn't just simply say the law is this and the law is that, but he speaks of the law and the testimony and the statutes and the commandment and the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. He sees all these various aspects as he meditates upon the law of God. He learns how applicable God's law and statutes are for every part of his life, every aspect of his life. And he's not objecting. He's not meditating and thinking, well, why did God give us that statute? Why did God issue that commandment? He's becoming joyful and glad. And then he says, verse 10, they are more to be desired than gold. Who in their right mind would say something like that, according to the thinking of men in general. God's statutes are more to be desired than gold, and yea, than much fine gold. And he goes on to say, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The more he meditated, the more he desired them, the more he wanted to understand them, the more he got deeper into them as he meditated upon them. And then, the third thing that he meditates upon is his own spiritual condition. His own spiritual condition. What does he say? He asks a very serious question. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. This is part of his meditation. He wants to discover himself. He wants to give serious thought to what he really is. How is his conscience functioning? How is he prospering spiritually? He's meditating upon what he is to discover himself. You remember, I'm sure most of you have probably read the story of the Highland kitchen maid in the Highlands of Scotland who left Skye and tramped all the way to Inverness, seeking God, she said. And she was given the advice, whenever she found a godly minister, she was given the advice to pray. And she was to pray, first of all, that God would show her himself. And then, secondly, that God would show her herself. And here's the psalmist. He's exercised to be meditating to discover what he really is, what his real spiritual condition is. And we may be sitting here and imagining, this is my spiritual condition. It isn't perfect, but it's reasonable. It isn't everything it should be, but it's certainly better than many a time it used to be. When the Apostle Paul is writing and he's defending his apostleship, when he's writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle, in the chapter 4, one of the things he writes to the Corinthians is this, verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, or more accurately, it can be translated, and perhaps you might even have it in the margin, I don't know. For I know nothing of myself. What he means is this, while he cannot know anything infallibly or 100% accurately of himself, he means he cannot possibly trust himself with his understanding of what he is or who he is. I know nothing by myself, or I know nothing of myself, but this is the context. I know nothing, because he's defending his apostleship, and he says, I know nothing of myself against myself. He was examining himself, examining his apostleship, examining his ministry in order to defend it And he knew there were all kinds of accusations, false accusations being made against him. And so he's saying, I know nothing against myself. I'm not conscious that I have brought dishonor to my ministry or my apostleship. I'm not aware of having sinned against God or deliberately dishonored God. But then this is what he says. Yet am I not justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Although, as I write to you, Corinthians, I cannot think of any sin or any backsliding or any departures from the Lord or any crime against his church or his people. I cannot think of anything of which I'm guilty. But he says, I cannot justify myself just because that's how I see it. I dare not think that I'm absolutely free from any sin or any guilt because it is God that judges me. And he may be aware of things that I'm not aware of. That's really what the apostle is saying. And here's the psalmist, and he's meditating upon his own state and condition. And as he does, he asks this question, who can understand his errors? And he's meditating upon his own state spiritually, the functioning of his own understanding, his own reason, his own intellect, his own conscience. And then he asks, well, who can really understand his errors? Who can really know his errors? Who can stand up and say he doesn't have any errors? Who can know so much as God knows? And then imagine that he's free from all sin and all error and all guilt. Cleanse thou me, he says, from secret faults. What's he talking about? Cleansing. He's asking God to remove something that he doesn't even himself state that he can identify. My errors, not intended sins against God. You remember in the Old Testament, among all the various sacrifices and offerings that had to be made and were required of God, there were those that had to be brought to God for the sins of ignorance. Sins that were not deliberately committed, sins that were nevertheless committed in ignorance, not intentionally, but in ignorance. Now here's the psalmist saying, cleanse me because I can't understand my errors and I cannot identify them. But I am certain of this, they exist. As I meditate upon what I am by nature, and as I meditate upon what I am in a state of grace, then I come to see the reality of sin dwelling in me, the influence, the powerful influence of sin, and the terrible effects of sin on all the faculties of my soul. And if I had to confess all my sins, I'd be incapable of doing it. And he asks God to do something, cleanse thy me from secret false meaning, sins committed in ignorance that I have not set out to commit, sins that have been done without intention. He refers in verse 13 to presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Why does he not say, just say sin, or deliberate sin, or intended sin, presumptuous sin? Sin that he would presume to commit, but in providence may be prevented from committing, and may then conclude, I didn't sin. You remember David, whenever he was furiously angry with Nabal, because Nabal refused to give bread and food to David's shepherds, David set out to slaughter him, until Abigail, Nabal's wife, came and interceded on his behalf, pled with David, although he was provoked and angry, not to shed blood. David thanked Abigail. In fact, whenever Nabal was dead, he took Abigail as his wife. But what did David say? He thanked her for coming to prevent him from committing an act that he fully intended to commit. He presumed to shed blood, but God in providence prevented him from the actual committing of that act. Now then, the psalmist knows that, you see, because he didn't actually commit the act, does not mean he's free from the guilt of sin. It was in his heart to commit the act, and just because he was prevented doesn't mean he's free of guilt. And oftentimes, if only you and I knew, God has stepped in providence to prevent us doing many a thing that we would know perfectly well would be sin, or it would involve sin. And we think, well, what a mercy that God came and prevented it. Well, yes, the act was not committed, but the deed was in the mind, and the deed was in the intention, and thus the mind was thinking sinfully. The intention was sinful. And you see, the psalmist says, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from even intending sin, even thinking sinfully. Keep me back. Why would he pray that way? Because he knew, as he meditated, he knew what was in his heart. And he knew how he would excuse himself if somehow or other he was prevented from committing a sinful act or a sinful deed. What the psalmist is concerned about is this, his own weakness, his own vulnerability. Keep back, keep me from sinning, keep me from doing it, keep me even from thinking of it, keep me even from intending it. Cleanse thou me. Now that cleansing, of course, is a double cleansing. He's meditating, remember, and so he's meditating upon his own state and condition, but also his own needs. And he sees how easily he can be involved in sin. And he sees how he can be guilty of secret sins, sins that never appear in the surface, sins that are hidden from men. And he says, keep me back from whatever kind of sin it is. Cleanse me. Meaning, first of all, cleansing through the application of the blood that cleanseth from all sin. Now, when we come to God to confess our sins and to seek pardon for our sins, are we satisfied? That's all really we have to do. The psalmist says, cleanse thou me. He wants God to involve himself in cleansing him, first of all, by the application of the blood that cleanseth from all sin. But secondly, he surely is desiring the work of sanctification, the cleansing through the application of the word to cleanse his mind, to cleanse his understanding, to cleanse his reasoning, to make him holy. Very often people just say, oh well, when I commit a sin or I'm conscious I've committed a sin, well, what do? I flee to the fountain open. And I take encouragement, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Well, doesn't it cleanse from all sin? And if we confess our sins, isn't he faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Isn't that sufficient? Doesn't that answer every need I've got? If we're not coming to God to confess our sins with hatred of them, as the Catechism says, with hatred of them. And we come to God, well, I made a wee mistake. I committed a little sin. It was a bit of an error of judgment, this, that, and the other. Is that the kind of prayer the psalmist came with? Cleanse thou me. Lord, work upon me and work within me. Cleanse me from all secret faults. The things that men don't see, but that are seen by God, cleanse me from them. Make me clean inwardly. Make me clean in my soul. Make me clean by sanctifying me. Make me clean in my mind to hate sin in every shape and form. That's in the mind of the psalmist. And I would suggest that as a child of God grows in grace, that it becomes a greater and greater concern to them. That they are dying more and more unto sin. Dying unto it. The idea is, we just run when we become conscious we've sinned. We'll run to the Lord. Please forgive me. Apply the blood. Cleanse away my sin. They will cry if they are in earnest, that God by his Spirit will come and so work in them that they will be ever more and more sensitive to their own weaknesses and their own besetting sins, so that they will, if they commit the same sin, just as an example, twice, They are brokenhearted that they've done it again. Is that how we feel? Lord, I've done it again. I've done it not only twice, I've done it three times, four times. I'm ashamed, utterly, utterly ashamed. And it's as though we would almost be ashamed, though we know we can. Ashamed to come back to the fountain again. Because we're coming back with the same confession of the same sin. And perhaps part of the reason for it is we don't pray, and we don't pray honestly and earnestly, cleanse thou me within. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant, O God. Keep me back. Prevent me sinning. I feel there's an inclination in me to sin. There's a tendency to sin. I have a weakness. Have we come to God telling him the weakness that we've discovered as we've meditated, facing up to the reality? Here I am before God, and here's my weaknesses. Here's where I'm weak. I may feel here's where I'm strong, but here's where I'm weak. Keep me back. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And this is what he's meditating upon. The creative power of God, the law of God for his own good and his own state. And then there's two things that particularly he wants to be acceptable with God: his words and his meditation. His words of his mouth. Some of us have a problem with both. Some of us, we have problems with our words, don't we? And we have problems with our meditation because we don't meditate. We're too busy. We're busy doing things for God even. We're busy doing all kinds of things we hope to further the kingdom. Well, we don't meditate, we don't learn. Now, the psalmist, as we were singing earlier from the Psalm 5, here's what the psalmist in that psalm prays: give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. You see how he connects his words again with his meditation. Words and meditation. Because the fact is, the psalmist has been learning that his words are largely governed by his meditation. And the words convey what's been going on in his mind. You have, again, in the Psalm 39, very similar words in a different context. Psalm 39, and here's what the psalmist says at the opening of this psalm: I said, I will take heed to my ways. What does that mean? I will carefully meditate and weigh up my ways, my activity, what way I'm going, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. I will bridle my tongue. Wouldn't it be very good if some of us bridled our tongues more than we do? We just feel free to use our tongues to full advantage. We're never happy unless we're talking. And we're happiest when we've got someone's ear to talk into. What does the psalmist say? I said, it's as though he's saying, I vowed, I committed myself to this, that I would take heed to my ways, that I would not sin with my tongue. What's he been meditating upon? His tongue and the use of his tongue. And he says, I will keep my mouth. In the book of Job, it's interesting how Job puts it in the chapter 6 of the book of Job. What an exercise of mind and soul this is. Job chapter 6, verse 24, look at it. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Teach me, and as I learn, I will hold my tongue. Wonder what would happen if, what the response would be like if you said to somebody, and they're full of talk, woman, could you hold your tongue? Mister, would you hold your tongue? People would likely take great offense because it's their greatest pleasure to be talking. Job says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I erred. Show me where I'm misusing my tongue. Show me the errors of my talk and my conversation. Teach me to hold my tongue, to bridle it, to control it. And the psalmist again in the Psalm 141, you can see all through the Psalms, in fact, how many times the psalmist, and again Solomon in his wisdom in the book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes, go to the New Testament, James and Paul and so on, you can see how the godly, as they meditated upon their own state, come to realize. And these are godly people. That one of the easiest ways to sin is in the use of our tongues. In the Psalm 141, you have the psalmist there in verse 3 with this particular prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. What was a watch? The Roman soldiers, Greek soldiers, many for that matter, and all kinds of nations, when they were keeping watch, they were on guard. They were standing on guard. They would issue warnings when they saw the danger signals. Anything suspicious, anything dangerous, anything threatening, it was their business to warn of it. What does the psalmist say? Lord, set a guard to warn me. Set a guard before my mouth. Keep by divine power and keeping the door of my lips. And the psalmist is here in this Psalm 19 saying before God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before thee, may not be acceptable before men. And people might think, isn't he a strange kind of a character, hardly opens his mouth? Isn't she a kind of a strange customer, doesn't say much? Probably every one of us could do with talking less than we do, because we sin so much with our lips. And we are so weak that the psalmist says, set, Lord, set a divine, set a heavenly guard against my tongue when it's threatening to do what's wrong. Warn me, alert me to it, keep me from it. And here in this psalm, as the psalmist pens these words, he comes to the end of it, the end of his meditation. And now he's speaking after this meditation. He's discovered himself. He's discovered his weaknesses. He's discovered his besetting sins. And now he comes to God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, that private, secret meditation, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Before we lay our heads down on our pillows tonight, would we have to come to God, acknowledge, well, many of the words I spoke this day certainly are not acceptable with God. They aren't even acceptable with myself. I regret the things I've said, things that have passed my lips. But the more we discover of ourselves, the more we will be inclined to pray like the psalmist. Lord, set thou a watch. Set thou a guard. Because my good intentions aren't sufficient. And the meditation. Have you ever sat down for half an hour, quietly, alone, undisturbed, to meditate, my dear friend, on your own state before God? I want to discover myself. I want to find out how I'm progressing, how the work of sanctification is going on in my own experience, because I want my words and I want my meditation to be acceptable. I want it to be honest. I want it to be pleasing to God. Are we satisfied thinking, I am as I should be, and quite content with my state? Or are we praying, show me myself. Show me what I really am. Expose to me my own selfishness. Expose to me my own self-centeredness. Expose to me my own excuse-making for my sins. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And may we be able to offer that as a prayer at the end of the day before God. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.